Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come, while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come and implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I might eat a morsel of bread.
Introduced a study of the book of Habakkuk with a sermon titled, When God Seems Silent. It was a great introduction to that book. And the book of Habakkuk lets us know that God is not silent. That God has a response to what seems like a deafening silence among his people. That God is at work. So we know that. But as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, I've changed the title from the theme and emphasis that I originally thought that we would get from this passage. And there is certainly a subplot about parenting that will come out in the sermon today. But this morning, our focus will be on the fact that God is not silent. That's the title of this morning's message. So kind of tandem with what Pastor Joey preached a little over 2 months ago to this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find clearly that our God is in control. He knows what He is doing. And that He is not silent. Now I know there are seasons of chaos in our lives, in our land, in our world. And sometimes we wonder and question, how did this happen? How did this leader get there? How did they come to those conclusions and those kind of decisions? Does God need my help? Does God know what's going on? As the dry winds seem to be blowing across our spiritual landscape, as we struggle in an arid and dry land spiritually at times, we need to be reminded that God is not silent. God speaks. God is working. Job issued this same kind of plea. And I think we're familiar with his plight, his scenario in the book of Job. But in Job chapter 30, verse 20, we read these words. He said, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. And as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, I hope you'll notice with me that God is not silent. Number one, as we look at this passage, let's notice God is still at work, even in the darkest moments. We find in verses 12 through 17, I believe, a clear reminder that God is still at work, even in our darkest, deepest struggles. Whether it was during the period of the judges and now 1 Samuel, the early days of 1 Samuel, or whether it is today in our own personal lives. Let's reread verses 12 through 17. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, and he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. If the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men despise the offering of the Lord. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Lord, use this text. We pray that you use the power of the Word of God. And we're reminded it is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Use this text to speak to our hearts today, to teach us, to instruct us, to inform us, to convict us. May we not quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst today. Draw us closer to you. Humble us before your holy throne. May we see our sin and despise it and not enjoy it. May we see it as it is. Be reminded of these timeless truths that you give us in your word. In Jesus' name, Amen. So in these verses that we just read, we find that God is still at work. Even in times of desperation, times when it looks like in the history of Israel, where God had abandoned them. 300 plus years, as we've stated already, have gone on where the nation of Israel was in turmoil, was at odds with their enemies or slaves to their enemies. Where God at times would bring them to their knees, they would confess their sin, there would be peace for a while, whether it was Gideon, Deborah, Barak, whether it was Samson that brought relief for a while. But now they're in this turmoil as we find the opening verses of 1 Samuel. This period of Israel's history was characterized by deep despair in the national morale of this land. And verse 12 gives us a despicable description of the spiritual leaders to see how low the nation had gone. Look at their spiritual leaders. For we see in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men, sons of Belial. Why? Because they did not know the Lord. And the actions of Hophni and Phinehas are what I would describe as very sacrilegious. Instead of being good examples as the priests were called to be leading the nation fervently for the Lord and worshiping the Lord, they were leading their people astray. They were, I believe, a major part of the spiritual anarchy and apostasy that existed in the land of Israel at that time. And there were two sins of Hophni and Phinehas that are pointed out in the verses that were read today. The first sin we could call a liturgical sin. It involved their worship. It involved the sacrifices, the liturgy of that day. For worship at that time had become a farce at Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas had so perverted the sacrificial system that I believe people probably didn't even want to come, because they were seizing the meat from the people that was brought for a sacrifice. And what we find in these verses is a description of penitent sinners, Israelites bringing their meat, their sacrifices, to be offered at the brazen altar. And in one occasion here in the text, a worshiper could be cooking his portion of the sacrifice when the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged barbecue fork and just stab at that meat and get that roast or prime rib or that leg of lamb and get the best, the choice meat for themselves. Can you imagine this three-pronged fork? Not just a stingy two-pronged fork, but something that could get a lot of meat and grasp it and take the best for themselves, stealing from them. The priest's portion, according to the peace offering, as described in Leviticus chapter 7, was to be the breast and the right leg. It would even get worse, as then we see in this text, the servant of the priest would demand uncooked meat even before it was boiling, before it was in the cauldron, would want to take it from the worshiper. We saw in the text that the worshiper would say, well, at least let me boil the meat. You shouldn't take raw meat. Let me boil it so that it can be at least part of a proper sacrifice. And the servant of the priest would even demand it. He would become a thug at that point and demand, give it over to me now. Don't even wait for the boiling of this meat. What we find in these verses was sheer contempt for the sacrifices of God, for what was prescribed in the law in the book of Leviticus as the proper way to bring sacrifices to the Lord. There was sheer contempt. And notice verse 17 once again. Verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So we see there was a liturgical sin, but secondly, we also see they were guilty not only of that, if that was not enough, but of committing immorality at the very tabernacle, at Shiloh. They were guilty of their moral sins. Notice verse 22 once again. Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons were doing to all of Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Their liturgical sins were not enough. Their greed was not enough. They went on to live a very immoral lifestyle. So here we have priests who savored the prime cuts over teaching godliness to the people. These supposed spiritual leaders preferred an immoral relationship than to intercede before God on behalf of God's people. Truly, Hophni and Phinehas were scoundrels. Spiritual scoundrels. As we saw, they were worthless men, sons of Belial. And the heart of the issue is found at the end of verse 12, where they said they did not even know the Lord. They didn't have a relationship with God. They were not true believers. The condition of their heart was to lead the people of God astray. They were not concerned about what was right at this juncture of their tenure of supposedly leading God's people at a very critical time in their history. The mess at Shiloh certainly was very visible. Yet during this time, we can be sure that God was still at work. God had not forsaken Israel. God had not forgotten His chosen people and the promises that He gave to them. And that is our point, going back to the initial thought. God is still at work, even in these despicable moments. And the sinful activities of God's leaders did not stop God from having a plan, from having a purpose. Because within the narrative of these verses, we found several times the fact that God was still working. He had a plan. He had a man, though he was a child at that age, who would be the first prophet, the first leader of Israel as a prophet among the people. We find a verse back in Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, a reminder about this, where Moses said in the law, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," speaking of Moses, "from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you should listen." And there would be a school of the prophets and many prophets that would come and lead God's people. Tragically, later on in their history, they would have deaf ears to the prophets of Elijah and Elisha, to prophets like Jeremiah, who they even threw in prison, God's man thrown in prison instead of listening to the hand of God. So we find throughout the pages of the passages here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, scattered throughout this passage, there are short notes, short reminders about Samuel that God was at work, God had a plan, and that God really is never truly silent. We'll notice here a quick flyover or overview of these facts in these verses, how this is intermingled within the passage. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11, that Samuel is serving. Notice the last half of 1 Samuel 2:11. "And the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." We know that Hannah had devoted him to the Lord, dedicated him to the Lord. "Lord, if you will provide a son for me, I will give him back to you." We saw last week after he was weaned, chapter 1, she did just that. Brought him to Shiloh. Brought him to Eli, where he would serve. He would be mentored. Where he would worship the Lord. We find Samuel in the presence of Eli the priest, ministering to the Lord. And then after that, in verses 12 through 17, as we just studied and talked about, there are the liturgical sins of these priests, of the violations against the sacrifices of the Lord. But then in verses 18 through 21, we find Samuel serving once again. We won't reread these verses, but notice the very end of verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. He grew. He matured. He is serving the Lord. And then, after that, verses 22 through 25, we read of the moral sins. The moral atrocities of Hophni and Phinehas. Their very audacity as priests to be holy and set apart for God. That they would involve themselves in this spiritual depravity at God's house. Then, in verse 26, we find Samuel growing. Notice verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. We have these contrasting passages, the good and the bad. The reminder that God is not silent. God is working. God has a plan. There will be a great leader, the first prophet of Israel, Samuel, and he's growing in stature and favor with God and man. By the way, we have one other verse in Scripture that gives almost similar words in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, about the Lord Jesus Christ growing in stature and favor with God and man. Following this, we read of the prophecy of judgment in a longer section of chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. But then we close this review of these verses by noticing in chapter 3, verse 1, Samuel is serving. Notice the end of chapter 3, verse 1. Or we'll read the whole verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And then we also have the commentary of what the nation of Israel was like spiritually. The last half of verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At a time when God spoke to his spiritual leaders, sometimes through dreams and visions, we find they were rare because of the spiritual condition of their day. So while Israel was suffering under the arrogant, cynical, immoral priesthood, God is preparing a man, a lad, who's growing and would be a man tall in stature spiritually. We see that God is sovereignly ruling in the events of life and history. God has not abandoned his people. God was providing for Israel an important leader who would help them in one of the darkest moments of their history. I read a story this past week from, I didn't read it from this original magazine article, but Leadership Magazine, it's a ministry journal, had an article about World War II, where there was a B-17 bombing run over Germany. And this plane was hit several times by the anti-aircraft flak that hit it without an explosion. The next day, the pilot asked those who were working on the plane to pull out what they could find within the body of that aircraft. And they discovered there were 11 unexploded shells. 11 of them. And they found out carefully, checking to make sure they wouldn't get blown up, that none of them had an explosive charge in it. And as they were searching and looking for explosives, they found a note in one of them. And the note was written in the Czech language. So they had to get an interpreter. And the note by the Czechs was, "This is all we can do for you now." The Czechs were working for the Germans in a factory, and they were working against them behind the scenes, and their efforts saved many lives. I just use that as an illustration. It doesn't come close to showing that our God has a plan. He is working. He is saving lives. He is caring for his people. He has not forgotten us in our deepest despair, our deepest woe. God is orchestrating the events of life. And sometimes we're tempted to get discouraged. Sometimes tempted to think God has abandoned us, our nation, our church, are churches like ours, and everybody else is doing this, and we think we're the only ones who are holding the torch of the Bible and truth. Let's not forget, as Elijah was reminded in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, "Yet I will have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We are not alone. We are never alone. Even when we are alone, we are not alone. God will make sure His work is accomplished. God will make sure that His work is accomplished till He comes again. It will be fulfilled as He has planned. And I want to be a part of that plan. I don't want to be left out of that. But guess what? He can do it without you or I. He can get along just fine without us. God is sovereignly at work. Let's remember, He is at work even in the darkest moments. Now, the next two points will not be as long as the first point. In fact, the second point will be rather quick. Secondly, we want to notice from this text that God will not forget the faithful and obedient. We see that in verses 18 through 21, that God will not forget those who are serving, who are faithful, who are honoring Him. In the midst of spiritual anarchy and apostasy, God will remember the faithful. Sometimes it seems like we're overlooked. Our believers are not honored for their faithfulness. Notice verse 18. "Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Can you imagine that, having to say hi and goodbye? It was hard enough for Sue and I to say hi and goodbye to our grandchildren in China last January. In fact, as we were going, we were worrying about how we would say goodbye before we even said hello. I mean, that was dedication. And annually they went to bring a new change of clothes for this little lad. But then notice in verse 20, "Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children from this woman in the place of the one that she's dedicated to the Lord.' And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord." Nestled in this chapter, we don't want to overlook the fact that God had blessings that would be poured out upon Hannah and Elkanah. Yes, they gave up their son, and you might say they lost a son. Yes, they gained a son, but they lost him. They only saw him infrequently. But Eli prayed for them. Prayed that God's blessing would be upon them, to these godly parents. And God responds in a fruitful way, giving them 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. Now, this doesn't mean that whenever you're barren or whenever your pot of money is empty and you don't have enough money to pay for the food that you need to feed your family with, whenever you lose a job that you'll immediately get another job, whenever you're sick that you'll immediately be healthy. But God has not forgotten you, your plight, your sickness, your sorrow, your struggles. God wants us to be faithful as we see Hannah, particularly as a faithful mother. We looked at her wonderful psalm and prayer last week that showed that she had a deep walk with God. She showed a spiritual sensitivity in praising the Lord. These are the kind of people that we want to emulate. And remember, God blesses the faithful, those who walk with Him, those who are obedient. God will not forget you. God did not forget Hannah and Elkanah. Hannah asked for Samuel. She gave him back to the Lord. She didn't ask for anything else. But God provided wondrously 5 more children. In a New Testament passage, I'd like to turn your thoughts to this passage. You'll see it on the screen. In Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 30, in a dialogue between Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." In other words, Peter is saying, "You know, we did a good thing. We have followed you. We gave up a lot to follow you," Peter is insinuating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Christ is reminding Peter here that the sacrifices you make, the persecution that you face, will be worth it all. God has not forgotten the obedient and the faithful. He will bless them. In this passage, he says, "I'll bless you 100-fold. And the disciples might have said, "Well, we lost our family. We're on the run. We're persecuted." And most of them met a martyr's death. Interpreters look at this passage and say, "Well, they gained what they lost. They gained as they ministered to countless hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were converted, who became their brothers and sisters in Christ, who provided their homes to be a home of refuge, a place to lay their head." Pastor Joey and I and Chris King and Jacob went to Pittsburgh to join the teens on a quick trip to meet them in Pittsburgh to see, according to Pastor Joey, the holy city. I was quite impressed with Pittsburgh. It is a beautiful city, and went to the ball game with the teens, and we were up late and went on a trolley ride up the hill about midnight, and then got to a church, a Baptist church, to sleep from about 1 o'clock till 6 o'clock, and I had the privilege of being next door to the boys' room. You know, as tired as we all were, I was surprised they had any energy to talk and keep on talking. And Pastor Joey said, "Now, is this going to be a problem for you?" I said, "I am so tired. I could be in the middle of the stadium and fall asleep. So don't worry about me." But God has a plan for us, folks, and we don't have to worry about our struggles or whether we have a place to sleep or not. God will provide. Now, that was a temporary place to sleep. We are all home and have our beds and pillows to sleep on. But I can imagine what these disciples faced as they traveled faithfully for the Lord. We cannot forget God's blessing, and ultimately the end of this passage, in the age to come we have eternal life. Have we forgotten that? In our weakest moment, in our days of deepest depression and discouragement, have we forgotten? In the age to come, what do we have? What do we have? Is that forever? And what is this? And why are we whining and complaining? Why are we miserable? That is forever. Sleeping in Pittsburgh in a church was just 5 hours. I'm glad I'm preaching, because I might fall asleep if I were sitting there. Thirdly, God will judge the rebellious and defiant. We can be sure that the enemies of God will get what they deserve. There are times when we get discouraged and we want to see God's divine justice and judgment. We wonder, what is God doing about these individuals? Please notice verses 22 through 25. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons were joined to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, 'Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear. The Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death.'" A tragedy is noted here in verses 22 through 24, which at first was going to be the major theme of this message, but we'll focus for a couple moments on this. And this is a tragedy that Eli seemed unable, incapable of leading his family, or perhaps lacking the fortitude to deal with his wicked sons. For his sons were out of control. And the tragedy, even though his sons were adults at this time, is that Eli took no action to expel Hophni and Phinehas from the priesthood. There was no discipline in this passage. Perhaps he didn't have the energy. He is an old man. There was little he could do about them, but he could have stopped them as being priests. He was the high priest. He had that authority. The tragedy is that sometimes blood, they say, runs thicker than water. Moms and dads and all of us, whether it's our children, our grandchildren, our siblings, our parents, we cannot ignore the truths of Scripture when it comes to our blood relatives and just gloss over their sin. I'm not saying that we should not witness to them and bring them the gospel and pray for them, but we should not just look the other way. If it was somebody else's kid, we might see the sin and point out the sin, but somehow, sometimes, when it is our own children, we have a deaf ear, a blind eye. We see in verse 29, the Scripture says that Eli honored his sons above God. The very text points out he honored his sons above God. And so, parents, this can be a reminder that God wants us to be active, engaged with our children. If you're lacking in discipline, it can have a devastating effect on your children. This is not on the screen, but let me read a couple Proverbs to you. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." So can I challenge parents today? If you see this as a weakness, as a struggle that you need to re-engage yourself as husbands and wives, as moms and dads, that there is a place for active, proactive discipline. I don't say it's the same for every age level. I'm not saying that you have to take a 18-year-old to the woodshed with a big paddle. I mean, there's different routes and different ways of dealing with our young people at various stages of life. But the Scripture does say even the rod of reproof. And certainly, and I want to make it clear, Scripture never advocates beating a child or abusing a child. That is totally unscriptural. But God has provided a place where there is a mass of muscle that properly accomplished will provide some pain, but not long-lasting pain. I received that a lot. A lot. Probably received the most of my siblings. And look how bad I turned out. And it was usually my dad, because my mom, such a loving person, she would pass it on to my dad when he got home from work. But I think she smacked me a few times too. But then verse 25 offers some challenges for us. We'll pick it apart here a little bit. Look at the first half of verse 25, where the Bible says, "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" These are ominous words. Look at that verse clearly. God will intercede, will mediate for our sin against another fellow human being. But there can be a time and a place when we violate our holy God, when God will not intercede in our behalf. That's a serious matter. A very frightening matter. I can't help but think of the title of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But then notice the last part of verse 25. The middle of the verse, we see these words, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." This can be a difficult phrase. It is speaking about a judicial sovereign work of God blinding their hearts and their eyes. We see that idea in Pharaoh, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Dale Davis, in his commentary, says, "This text teaches that someone can remain so firm in the rebellion that God has confirmed him in it, confirmed him in that rebellion. So much so that he will remain utterly deaf to and unmoved by any warning of judgment or plea of repentance." W.G. Blakey says, "They were so hardened that repentance became impossible, and it was necessary for them to undergo the full retribution of their wickedness." And then Davis goes on to say this, "Our place is not to question or comprehend what this text is saying, but our place, as we look at verse 25b, is to tremble before God, who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call of repentance." Remember what we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 28? I don't have time to rehearse that text. But the baseness and the sinfulness of society, where God says, through the Apostle Paul, God turned them over to a retrobate, bait mind. They became reprobates. And God judicially turned them over to that reprobate mind. My friend, we need to be awake spiritually, sensitive to our sins, and not harden our hearts. Young people, you can harden your hearts at a tragic level and be insensitive to your sin. Moms and dads, older individuals here, we can become insensitive, indifferent to our sin and our lack of faith to the Lord. And it is in the midst of this, and we'll just quickly give an overview of this, that we find an unknown man of God appears on the scene to Eli. We're not told who he was and where he came from, but we find this in verses 27 and following, that he came to pronounce God's plan for this corrupt priesthood. And he reminds them, and you'll see a brief outline of this scenario that takes place in the rest of this text, where he reminds them of the responsibilities of the priesthood, the privileges of the priesthood in verses 27 and 28. God has ordained the priesthood to be such and so, and God has given you this privilege. And then verse 29, we're given a rehearsal of the failure, the utter failure of Eli, his sons, of Eli's leadership, of Eli's priesthood, of ignoring this privilege that God had given them. And then thirdly, in verses 30 through 34, we read of God's pronouncement of judgment upon Eli and his family, leading then in verses 35 and 36, that there would be a replacement for Eli's priesthood. And that replacement, very quickly, is believed to be found in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Under the leadership of King Solomon, he replaced Abiathar, who was a descendant of Eli, with Zadok as the high priest. 1 Kings 2, 26 and 27. Didn't happen immediately, though we know the sons of Eli and Eli were judged, as we'll see a little more in the next few chapters, as they would die all on the same day. I'm reminded what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 17, where the Scripture says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In closing, I'd like to just share three thoughts of application. They're not on the screen. Three closing thoughts. The first is, my friend, as we look at a passage like this, be encouraged. God has not forsaken His people. And we have to be careful. So much of our terminology as Americans, and I'm a patriotic American, but it's not all about America. I don't know what will happen to America. And talk to our missionaries that go to other lands. It's not all about America. It's about souls around the globe. And God may be in the process of dismantling America. If that's God's plan, so be it. It's not what I desire or hope for. I enjoy the freedoms. I enjoy what God has given us. But maybe God needs to put America through that because of the lack of faith in our land today. And the apostasy in our land. For we are very much like the period of the judges spiritually in this land. So remember, God is active. He is at work. He has a purpose and plan for everything. But secondly, this passage also is very sobering. We alluded to it already a minute ago. But let me just say once again, we cannot be callous about our sin. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. We cannot be callous. We cannot let our hearts be hardened about our sin. As if we're compulsive sinners in a certain area, plead with God for forgiveness. Have a sensitive heart. Ask God to help you with your struggle. Kill the flesh. Crucify the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of your flesh, the Bible says. Be very sensitive about your walk with the Lord. And then a closing thought. As I read this passage, as I've thought of it during this week, I just want to be open and transparent to you and share my heart that I was warned by this passage. I'm not a priest. I'm not a son of a priest. I'm not a high priest. And I realize we're talking about priests. Well, we're talking about spiritual leaders in that day. And I recognize the responsibilities that are on the shoulders of spiritual leaders today. Whether pastors, teachers, Sunday school classes, church officers, I'm warned. And I'm reminded that pastors must be very careful. We cannot give in to the evil one. He is active. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I know too many pastors that have committed horrendous sins and thought they were above sin, above God, that would not be found out. We as pastors, as leaders, need to live a God-fearing life. And I do not take this passage lightly. I fretted about preaching this passage, recognizing what God expects of me. And I, even though I'm an old man now, and I don't know how long I'll be pastoring, cannot let down my guard. Because any day, any weak moment, I could violate the commands of God and be disqualified. We as pastors have an awesome responsibility to lead the flock of God. We will be held accountable. So I ask in close, pray for us. Don't take for granted. He's an old man. He'll never sin. I have news for you. I sin a lot. I need to ask God for His help to be more than conquerors through Christ. May God keep us all on guard. So we pray.